Well, there is something different about this evening, and that is I do not have a handout for you. I hope that's okay, because I wanted to do something just a little bit different for this evening. We're talking about marriage and family, and this is certainly a topic which is a family discussion. When I say family, I mean this is a discussion for the church family. And so when I approach this topic, I want to do it with as much graciousness and tenderness that God will allow, because this topic touches every single one of our lives. And it goes deep. It touches some of the deepest heartstrings that we have as people. And I want to make sure I understand that, and I want to make sure that you can have this discussion with me. And so it's not just merely a lesson. This is a family talk among brothers and sisters in Christ about what God says. And the way that I want to start out we want to talk about God's grace and God's guidance. God's grace and God's guidance. Now, if you will open up your scripture to Matthew chapter 1 for me. Now, this is not part of the lesson proper, but basically Matthew chapter 1 and John chapter 19 are going to set the tone, I pray, for this evening. So if you'll open up to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Now you might be thinking, especially if you know what's in the book of Matthew, how in the world does this relate to the topic of marriage and family? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So from verse 1 all the way down to verse 17, it's Matthew recording the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, it starts out something like this. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and so on it goes. Father, son, father, son. But Matthew is different in the ancient world, and Matthew is different in the scriptures here. And why is that? I want you to look at verse 3 for me. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, what's the next words there? Of Tamar. In the ancient world, they did not usually include women in a genealogy. Now let me ask you this question. What's the history of Tamar? How did Tamar actually become pregnant and have Perez? Do you remember that story? Remember, her husband died, and Judah, the father-in-law, was on the road, and nobody would take Tamar, and so she dressed up like a prostitute, and Judah came to the side and had relationships with Tamar, and she was pregnant, but remember, she kept, was it his staff, is that right? And so she becomes pregnant, and Judah's like, who are you pregnant by? And then she shows him his staff and his cloak. And it's basically you. I'm pregnant by you. That's in the genealogy of Jesus. A woman and this story of grace. It's incredible, isn't it? Go on down to verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by who? Who was Rahab? She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And here she shows up in what? The genealogy of Jesus. So we have a woman who is a prostitute and a woman who pretends to be a prostitute showing up in the genealogy of Jesus. And then move on down just a little bit, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Now, what's unique about Ruth? She's a Moabite. She's not even a Jewish woman, is she? But here she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. And then let's go on down just a little further. Of Obed, and the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of... Doesn't even mention her name, does it? No, but we know the story. The author wants to point out to us what happened there. Remember that? David on his roof saw Bathsheba. and he wanted something, and he got what he wanted. And then he had a child out of that relationship. And then Uriah, being a soldier, was out in the battlefield, and he invited him back. So maybe he would go in and sleep with his wife so that this problem would go away. But that's not what happened. Uriah was a man of honor. Wouldn't even go home when his soldiers were out in the field. And so David sent him back to the battlefield with a letter for his own death in his hand. And he ended up dying. All these people show up in the genealogy of who? I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way before. But isn't there much, much grace contained in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? So when I speak on this matter of marriage and family, nobody is perfect. We all fall short of the glory of God, and yet we are people of grace, much grace, and yet guidance. God was working through this life situation to bring about what? The birth of the Savior. If you'll turn over with me to John chapter 19 real quick. John chapter 19 is such a special chapter for us. If we look at John chapter 19, verse 16, it says, "So he delivered him over," that's Pilate, "to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus and crucified him." Look at verse 17. "And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull," or Golgotha, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. They crucified him. So Jesus is being crucified. Skip down to verse 23 for me. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus," so he's on the cross hanging there, "and took his garments," skip on down to verse 25. So Jesus is hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, and this is what it says. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sisters, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." As Jesus is hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, what is one of the things that he's thinking about? His mom. His mom. We never want to be a place in which we do not value the role of women in our ministry. Jesus loved his mom. And as he was hanging on the cross, he was thinking about her well-being as life went on. And he said to the disciples, most likely John, "Mother, this is your son. Son, this is your mother. Take care of her." And from that time on, he did. So I don't want to ever devalue the place of ladies or men within the place of Charity Baptist Church. We want to honor people. And so I picked these two passages out because I want these two passages to set the tone of our discussion about marriage and family. Because it's not an easy discussion to have, is it? Let this, the grace of God and the guidance of God, guide our discussion about marriage and family. With that said, this is part of the statement of faith on marriage and family that we have. It says, "We believe that men and women are spiritually equal in position before God, but that God has ordained distinct and separate spiritual functions for men and women in the home and the church." So what I want to do tonight is not to exhaustively go through all the references that we have. What I want to do tonight is take the three pillars upon which I think the marriage and family is built, the three pillars of Scripture, and talk about them together as a family. So if you will turn with me to Genesis, let us begin with the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. As we begin, I want to invite you to have a conversation with me. I always say this, but I'm very serious. On this topic, please have a conversation with me. Think through this passage together. If you have questions, ask them. If you have something that's confusing, Let me know. We'll talk to it together. And if I don't know the answer because I don't have all the answers, I will do my best to get a biblical answer for you. But let us begin with Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And the first thing I want to note is how many times have we come back to this passage as we go through the statement of faith? A bunch. A lot. This is a foundational piece for us. So the first piece is the origins of man and woman. God's design and God's delight. Let me ask you this question. Is there confusion today about man and woman, male and female? There is, isn't there? There is. And it's hard. It's hard to think about. It's hard to think about our children growing up in that type of environment. It's hard about think about adults who are hurting themselves in light of this. And so what do we do? What do we say to this? I think we have some things to say, but I want to make sure we establish the words that we say with God's grace and God's guidance, God's character and God's word. Verse 26, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in verse 26, what desire does God express? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Let's think about that for a second. Genesis 1 is like a door that is opened up into the very mind of God. You see how it says it? And God said, and we get to hear what God says to himself. And God said, "Let us." And then we have this "let us." What is that all about? God says, "Let us." Within the mind of God, from the very beginning, there was three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. And so here we have, at the very, very beginning of all creation, so this is creation, God said, "Let us." Let us do what? Make man. The word there in Hebrew is Adam. Let us make Adam. But what he's really saying is, let us make mankind. Let us make mankind in what? In likeness. What does that mean? Let me ask you, what does an image do? An image images. It reflects. When you put a statue in the middle of a town square, what is it there for? To reflect an image, right? We said it in the new members class. God has created over 6 billion images to image himself on planet Earth. That's what we exist for, is to reflect the glory of God. And so that's really important. So I want you to grasp that. God said, "Let us make man," and I want him to reflect the glory of God. Let me ask you this. Did God accomplish his desire to create humanity? He did it, didn't he? And the next question is, how did he do that? Verse 27. How did he do that? How did he create humankind to reflect his glory? He created them male and female. Male and female together reflect God's glory. That's very important to grasp a hold of. Does God's creation of male and female in the image of likeness of God contribute to our understanding of the immense value and equity of both man and woman? If it takes both of us to reflect God's glory, then God places equal value upon us. We're equal in value in the sight of God. And I have very bad illustration for it, but I'm still going to use it. Have you ever had a dollar, like a green, a single dollar bill, right? And then you have, maybe it was the, remember the Sacagawea? Or if you're in Montana, it's all called the Sacagawea, the coin that's worth a dollar, right? What's the value of the green piece of paper? $1. What's the value of the round golden coin? $1. Are they the same in value? Yes. Are they different in appearance? Yes. That's the closest thing that I can think of male and female. Our value is equal, but we're different. We're distinct from one another. Where the biological distinctions between male and female, where do they originate at? With God. With God. That's important for us in this society. Now, we have to have a discussion about man and woman and male and female. For throughout all history, man and male have been like this. And woman and female has been like this. But today, man and male is being ripped asunder, and woman and female is being divided asunder, so that a biological man can think that he may be a female. See, the biological difference and the gender, you see the difference there that's being said. I feel as if I'm a female. God never intended for man and male to be separated, and for woman and female to be separated. And so I want to make that clear, like when you hear that, you have to be very careful in our society about man and woman, male and female, because for all of history, those two, man and male, has been together, but they are being ripped apart now. And that's a huge, huge thing to think about. Any questions? I know that's a heavy concept. So did God make a statement about the creation of male and female? What does he say about it? It's very good. Verse 31, right? And look at verse 28 too. God blessed them. God blessed them, plural, both of them. Let me ask you this question. What role does redemption in Christ play in thinking about God's design of male and female? That's a really interesting question, because we all have sin tendencies within us, and we fall short of God's glory. But what is God doing with us in Christ? Now, let's turn to the New Testament. Hold your finger here in Genesis and go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. This is something that I've repeated much, but I think it bears repeating again. Colossians chapter 3 talks about us being created in the image and the likeness of God, and that basically assumes that we have fallen from that image and likeness. And this is what's happening in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. He's saying, as you're in Christ and as you're being conformed to the image of Jesus, you have put off the old self and put on the new self. And look at these words, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's Genesis 1 language there. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. What is happening is we are being formed into that which we were originally intended to be, the image and the likeness of God. Sin has twisted us, and sin ruins marriages and relationships and hearts. And Jesus is untwisting us. He is redeeming us and making us to reflect the image in God, of God, the way we're supposed to. Let me ask you, do Christians truly have good news to speak to the issues of gender identity? We have good news. How are we supposed to speak that good news is the question. That's why I started this morning, or this evening, with Matthew 1 and John 19. When someone comes in here and they're struggling with issues and with relationships and identities, how are we supposed to treat that person with grace and give them God's guidance? Grace, guidance, truth, love, God's character, God's word. I want to be able to speak to somebody and tell them, I know you're struggling. I know that you feel as if you are not the person that you were meant to be. And I have a good word for you. I have very, very good news for you. The guilt that you carry with you, Jesus died to pay for those sins. And the twistedness that you see your life in, he died so that you could be untwisted and made into his image and his likeness for his glory. That's the origins of man and woman in the Genesis chapter 1 narrative. Did you ever think that we would be talking about this in this way? Any questions or comments? Well, I know this is a subject that just causes my brain to go in 1,000 different directions, but we always have to come back to the text. Any questions or comments on this particular issue? It's heavy, isn't it? But it's good at the same time. Now, let me go ahead and take a drink of water and then read the statement of faith, the next section. We believe that God has ordained the family as the foundational institute of human society. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The wife is to submit herself to the scriptural leadership of her husband as the church submits to the headship of Christ. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Parents are responsible for teaching their children spiritual and moral values and leading them through consistent lifestyle example and appropriate discipline. We believe that God has commanded that no intimate sexual activity be engaged outside of a marriage. We believe that any form of homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, bestiality, incest, fornication, adultery, and pornography are sinful perversions of God's gift of sex, and as such, are not acceptable lifestyles. We believe that God disapproves of and forbids any attempt to alter one's gender by surgery and appearance. The next thing I want to talk about is the marriage union from the foundation of the world. I want you to think about that phrase, the marriage union from the foundation of the world, because it will have implications in our next section as well. So with this, Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. I want you to turn over to Genesis chapter 2. And this is one section that we haven't explored yet, but I think it's very, very important. Genesis chapter 2, and we get insight into the creation of man and then woman, especially woman. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him." Now let's stop right there and think for a second. What does God express there in verse 2:18? Then God said what? It is not good that man should be alone. Now I want you to pause and think for a second. Did God know that it would not be good for Adam to be alone when he began creation? Absolutely, he did this. So we have to ask ourselves, why is God creating like this? Why is he doing it like this? It is not good that man should be alone. So God makes an observation and says it out loud so that we can hear it. It's not good that man should be alone. And then what does God offer to the problem that he observes? He's going to create a helper for him, right? Now, without looking at your text, what should be the next thing that takes place? I will make for him a helper that's fit for him. And what's the next thing you expect? For him to do it, right? That's exactly right. That's exactly the way you should be thinking. What actually happens in the text? Have you ever thought to yourself why this order? God's telling a story about creating a helper for Adam, and then he inserts this passage about Adam naming animals. Have you asked yourself, why in the world is that there for? That's interesting, isn't it? He parades the giraffe through. Adam calls it giraffe in whatever ancient language he's using. But he says, that's not for me. And he parades the elephant through, and he calls it elephant. He says, that's a big animal, but that's not for me. And then he sees the birds, and then he sees the horses, and on it goes. But there's nothing for me. Let me read the text that says it better than I can. Now, out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And here it is. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. God knew what was going on, and he wanted to point out to Adam, there's a hole in your heart and in your life in which nothing out here will satisfy. So what does God do? So what do we do about that? So we ask that question, why does God do it this way? And it's to show us how wonderfully the union of marriage is. Let us go on. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. The first case of anesthesia within creation right there. But I don't think he needed a heart monitor. There was not found a helper fit. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs out and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, let's stop right there for a second. So we see this here. Adam has not found a proper partner. And what does God do, we see? He creates one out of him. And then when Adam sees her, he says, whoa, man. No, he says, this is at last is my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I'm sure she was glorious and beautiful and wonderful. And he knew that instant she was made for me. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So how does Adam respond to this? Positively? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Let me ask you this question. Has Adam now found a proper partner? He has. Who brought her to him? Do you see that in verse 22? God brought her to him. That's very, very significant. God made this. God designed this. And once more, God delights in it. Look at verse 24. My Bible starts out, therefore. So all of this that just happened, there's a conclusion being made from what just happened. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Do you see the same language there? One flesh. Flesh from Adam, then Eve was made out of his flesh, and now they will be, once again, one flesh. So from one to two, back to one again. A circle in some sense. They shall be one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. What relationship did God design to reflect his glory? This relationship right here. This is how we reflect his glory. Does God delight in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman? Does he? He does. And this is another question. Should a husband and wife unashamedly delight in God's design? Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. We should delight in the relationship of marriage that God has given us. We can be naked and not ashamed in that relationship. Sin does something to distort that, doesn't it? It does a lot to distort that, in fact. But there is a relationship in which you can have deep pleasure and not be ashamed. And that relationship is the marriage relationship. Let me ask you this question. Has sin entered the world yet at this point? It has not. God's design and his delight in marriage predates or antedates sin. This was his design before sin came into the world. And everything else that we have after that, that perverts this man and woman in marriage design, is a result of sin. Now we have one more foundational scripture that we want to cover. And this one is a New Testament scripture. But before that, let me read another part of our statement of faith. We believe that God created an ordained marriage and that it is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. So the last title I have was Marriage Union from the Foundation of the World. So from the beginning of creation, the title of this one is The Purpose of Marriage from Before the Foundation of the World. Do you get the difference there? Marriage was created at the foundation of the world, but marriage was thought of and purposed before the foundation of the world. Now, you should rightly say, Pastor Justin, where do you get that stuff from? How do you get that marriage is purposed before the foundation of the world? Let me do my best to show you. If you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 for me. I hope I'm speaking truthfully and gracefully. That's my goal this evening. I want to speak truthfully and gracefully this evening. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is definitely a passage that we're familiar with about marriage, but I hope to show you something that I didn't see for years and years. So Ephesians chapter 5, and I always like to start out with verse 21. Verse 21 says what? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think that's very, very important as Christians, whether male or female, the Christian thing to do is to submit to one another, male to female and female to male. That's how Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 speaks. Then it goes on to say in verse 22, what instruction does Paul give to wives at that point? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then what instruction does Paul give to husbands? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Have you ever thought to yourself, why does Paul say these things to these people? Why does he tell wives to submit and husbands to love? There is a struggle that most men have and most women have. And it can go both ways. Women cannot love, and men cannot submit properly in a Christian way. But the sin tendencies run the other way. Let me see if I can give another bad example. Have you ever been in the car with your spouse and trying to decide on where to eat? And the conversation is just, it just never resolves. Have you ever noticed that conversation that happens? Sometimes I think that reflects our sin tendencies. You see, the husband actually does not care where we eat at. We really don't care. But the wife doesn't believe us when we tell her. We don't care where we eat at. We could eat at any restaurant that you pick, and it doesn't matter. But she's so loving that she doesn't want to offend us, because that's her natural innate tendency. She loves us. She wants to take care of us. And the man is like, just decide. Just decide. Because we want to get this thing done. And our tendency is not to love at that moment. We just want to get things done. And the wife is loving. She's just pouring out in love in this. I don't know if you've ever had, maybe I'm just unique, but we've had this conversation before in a car. Yeah, I think it just speaks to our sin tendencies. The wife is loving, and the husband doesn't tend to naturally love like that. But yet at the same time, the wife sometimes doesn't want to listen to say, I really don't care where we go. I really don't care. So Paul speaks to our weaknesses, I think. He speaks to our weaknesses. We're all supposed to submit to one another, and we're all supposed to want one another, love one another properly. But he speaks to our weaknesses. But that's not the point of the purpose of marriage before the foundation of the world. It's just, I had to point that out. That's, I think, what Paul is speaking to there. There is nothing like a relationship in which somebody can trust somebody else. And so if Melody knows that at the end of the day, I have her best interest in mind, she doesn't mind submitting to that. And let me show you why from the text. Why is it that, or how are husbands supposed to love their wives? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? If I live and love Melody in such a way in which I will give my life for her, no matter what, she has a basis upon which to trust me now. She can trust that. She knows that I would never do anything to hurt her because I love her too much. And so I think that's so true. That relationship of submission is actually flowers in the midst of true love and trust. And that's the way God intended it to be. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her. My job and the husband's job is to make my wife look more glorious, more like Jesus, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let me ask you this question. Is Paul talking about the husband and the wife here, or is he talking about Christ and the church? And the answer is yes. That's correct. How do we know the answer is yes? Look at verse 28. You see that phrase, in the same way? That's the way he's talking about how a husband is supposed to love his wife. And he's saying this is how Jesus Christ loved the church. You love her in this same way. Now, we're getting close to my point here. In the same way, how do you say that? Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So here we have this body imagery coming up. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but what do? They nourish and they cherish. Husbands, we are to nourish and to cherish our wives. And here it comes. Verse 30. Why? Why are we to nourish and cherish and to love like Christ? What does verse 30 say? Christian husband and Christian wife, you are members of the same body. That is the body of Jesus Christ himself. Love and cherish her, because we are members of the same body. And then what happens in verse 31? So interesting. What does he do? We're getting really close now to the point. He quotes what we just studied, right? Genesis chapter 2. That's exactly right. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So he's quoting this, what we just studied, God bringing woman to Adam, and Adam saying, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and they came together. And Paul quotes that man and woman comes together and becomes one flesh. And this is where it gets really profound, as Paul would say. Verse 32, what does Paul say? This is a mystery. What does he mean? And what is this referring to? Back to the Genesis 2 passage, right? The man and the woman coming together. He goes, this is a mystery. What's the mystery he's talking about here? And it's profound. That man and woman should come together to be one flesh. Well, that's not a mystery. We've seen marriage the whole time. What's the mystery here? This is the mystery. And I am saying that this one man and woman flesh, that union, that is the mystery. And that it refers to Christ and the church. Think about that for a second. He's saying, so I have questions here to help us think through it. So, when was marriage instituted? At the foundation of the world, right? At the foundation of the world, marriage was instituted. When was Christ revealed to the world? Behold the Lamb of God? Yeah. Centuries, thousands of years later, here comes Christ. And then Christ has the church. So Paul is saying that the marriage relationship is a relationship that was designed to picture Christ and the church. But marriage existed before Christ and the church. So when did God conceive of Christ and the church coming together? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 for me. When did God think about bringing the bride of Christ to Christ himself? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, here it is, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. When? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The union of man and woman is made to demonstrate the relationship between Christ and church, which was before the foundation of the world, so that, I have it written down here, for all of human history, God has had a picture of Christ's love for his church through the union of one man and one woman in one flesh relationship of marriage. All of history, God has been showing us how much God loves his people, how much Christ loves his church. How? Between a man and a wife that comes together. Now, this has profound implications. Would Christ ever sever his relationship with his church? Would he ever do that? No. This world would dissolve and the stars would fall out of the sky before that relationship was ever torn apart. How does this speak into our marriage relationship? If our marriage is to represent Christ and the church and the union and the love there, and Christ would never ever separate from that, how does this speak into our marriage relationship? We should take it very seriously. As I love Melody and Melody loves myself and you love your wife and the wife loves the husband, we are imaging what Christ is to the church. And we have to be careful never to let that be separated. So that's why I say the purpose of marriage before the foundation of the world. This was in God's mind before creation ever happened. And then when creation happened, he instituted marriage to paint this picture. Did that make sense, or was that as clear as muddy water, as they say? I don't know if you've ever seen that from that text or not. It was a long time before I ever saw it, and I'm like, God, this has profound implications for my marriage because I do not want to do anything that would misrepresent Christ's covenant to his church, his relationship, the new covenant relationship with his church. The reason I set these three pillars up as foundational pillars is because when I can talk to someone who's not a Christian about the marriage relationship, I'm going to go back to Genesis and say, this is the way that we have been created, and this is the way history, so if I was talking to a person who was completely secular, I was like, for all of history, except for the last 50 years or so, marriage has been the institution upon which societies have been built. The reason that is the case is because that's the way God has designed it from the get-go. Now, I know, hypothetically speaking, you don't believe that, but it seems as if history bears out that truth, that societies flourish when marriage relationships are upheld. And even now, we could go through the statistics that show how much children flourish within a relationship where a man and a woman stay together in this covenant relationship. So I would just argue to someone who doesn't believe on that basis, and then I would tell them the gospel. There is something deeper to marriage than just this physical union. It's a representation of a great love that God has for us, and that's Christ's love for his church. Let me tell you about Jesus. That's the way the conversation would go, you know, if we had that conversation. The way I like to say it is God's design and it's his delight. Marriage is God's design and his delight, and that's pre-sin. So that predates any fall that has ever happened. Yeah. His design and his delight. Any other questions? Excellent question. So how do we speak of God's design and God's delight? How do we speak of it? With grace and with God's guidance. Let us pray. Father, I pray that these three passages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and Ephesians chapter 5, will form the cornerstone and the backbone of what it means to be a man and a woman, what it means to have a relationship with one another, and Lord, that we would embrace your design and enjoy and delight in your covenant relationship of marriage that you have given to us. Lord, I pray for those who don't have a partner, who don't have a spouse, that they will have their delight and their design in you, and Lord, that you would guide and direct them as you see fit, and in your time, Lord, if it's your will, that you would bring that together. But if not, Lord, our greatest design and our greatest relationship that we could ever have is with Christ Jesus, because he loved the church and gave himself for it. And it's in your name we ask these things, Lord. Amen.